So I'll read paragraph 3, and we'll go from there. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Sure, sounds good. Thank you. So chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, we've been considering this over a number of weeks. We're now in paragraph 3, or we started in paragraph 3 last time, looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Next Sunday, we will have a prayer meeting to take a sort of a halftime with regards to the doctrine of God. And then the following Sunday, we'll return to the doctrine of God, looking specifically at the doctrine of divine simplicity. But again, now we're looking at the Trinity. And last time, just by way of quick review, we started by noting the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is an essential doctrine. It is not a non-essential doctrine. It is absolutely central to the Christian profession of faith. Because if it is the case that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him, we cannot somehow endure a God who is ambiguously monotheistic to the exclusion of particular Trinitarianism. We cannot endure the God of the spiritually ambiguous out there who might affirm blasphemously and with, you know, casual language, a big guy in the sky. But rather, we observe and we acknowledge the God of Christianity, the God of the Holy Scriptures, who is one divine and infinite being in whom there are three subsistences, who are or who have the essence undivided, who are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-glorious. And so this is a very important doctrine. And we noted that because it is an important doctrine, it is not an ivory tower doctrine that is only for the doctors of theology, but it is for the mechanic, the candlestick maker, and those who pay the mechanic and who pay the candlestick maker. And it is for those who are doctors of theology. So whatever our rank, if you will, within the world, within society, within culture, whatever our rank, if you will, within the church, whether it is a doctor of theology, a pastor in the pulpit, a person in the pew, the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely vital. It is the stuff of great joy and a topic that we are to approach always with a presence of defending the doctrine. We are always to have the mind where the doctrine of the Trinity is eternally relevant and eternally important, because there are those out there who would seek to attack the doctrine and steal away the stuff of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. We noted that the particular Baptists are classical and Reformed, or the classical and Reformed pedigree of the Reformed Baptists, the particular Baptists. They uphold ancient divine language from the early church, the Nicene Council, the Constantinopolitan Council, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creed, those sorts of things. They do not deviate from the ancient divines, but rather uphold and perpetuate the formulations that they observed from Scripture. And so they are also in line with the Reformed formulations as well. The Protestant reformers before them, Calvin and the crew, as well, they are in step with the Westminster Confession of Faith and in step with the Savoy Declaration. And you have a comparison chart there in front of you, which we will look at in a moment. But they are in step with both the classical, that is the creedal history of the ancient church, as well as the Reformed formulations of the doctrine of the Trinity, contemporaneous to them and preceding them. We noted the technical and terminological improvements of the particular Baptists. So noting that, you can turn to that comparison chart in front of you. We said that the particular Baptists and their Presbyterian and congregational contemporaries, they are all in step with regards to the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing heterodox to the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration. However, the Baptists did make improvements, technological, terminological improvements, as compared to the other two. Now notice, if you look, the Baptist Confession, which is on the far right, is at least twice the size as the Westminster statement of the Trinity on the far left. So the particular Baptists expanded on and opened up the doctrine of the Trinity in bringing to the fore a better and more detailed formulation, though again, the Westminster is most certainly orthodox and theologically in step. You'll notice the Savoy Declaration is pretty much identical to the Westminster, though with the addition of that last statement, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. The bolded portions there in the Westminster and in the Savoy are carried over into, or are the same as each other, and are carried over into, if you look at the bolded portions of the, the non-bolded portions of the Baptist, they are basically reiterations of the Westminster and the Savoy. But notice in the bottom right, the portions outlined above do not appear in the Westminster or Savoy documents and are taken almost verbatim from the first London Confession, revised edition of 1646, with the exception of the last statement, italicized above, which is taken from the Savoy Declaration. So all of that to say, we acknowledge the consistency with our Presbyterian and congregational contemporaries, or their contemporaries, but also the way in which they improved upon the language. Some of the things we were and we are to keep in the back of our minds as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity. First, the foundation of the doctrine is the Holy Scripture, not the early church's foundations, though those or formulations, though those are very important, and we already noted that the Baptists uphold the language. But the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the creedal formulations of the early church, but rather and simply in the Holy Scriptures themselves. It is the Scriptures whereby propositions are explicitly set down and where truths are necessarily contained that we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. We arrive at that doctrine by the exegesis of the Holy Scriptures, by the reading and the understanding and the exposition of God's revelation to us in the Old and New Testaments. And in the Scriptures, as James White notes in his Forgotten Trinity, the three foundational assertions are 1, monotheism, 2, that there are three distinct persons, and 3, that the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. That middle foundation, there are three distinct persons with regards to their deity, we'll look at later on this morning, the biblical proofs for the doctrine of the Trinity. Additionally, some things to keep in the back of our minds, the revelatory development of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Old Testament, we have it in seed form. The New Testament, we have the full flower of the doctrine of the Trinity. We noted that in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is like a chamber dimly lighted. In the New Testament, the light is fully turned on, not introducing new furnishings, but rather with the light of the full flower of the New Testament, we have the doctrine of the Trinity more clear to us, though it was present in seed form at the outset of Revelation in the Old Testament. The rightness of using extra-biblical language in defining and formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, these are helps to us. Subsistences, essence, proceeding, all of these things, all of the language used in paragraph 3 that is extra-biblical in its nature, that are extra-biblical in their nature, it's not contrary to the Scriptures, but rather helps in defining, and perhaps more specifically, helps not in explaining the Trinity necessarily, but in defending against assertions and attacks against a Trinitarian understanding of God. And then lastly, the abiding relevance of Trinitarian apologetics, because there have always been, are now, and always will be, those who are anti-Trinitarian. We must understand and know the Trinity and the doctrine and where to go in the Scriptures in order that we might defend this truth of the Scriptures and of the ancient and contemporary divines. All right, so we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity summarily contained last time. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. Oh, excuse me, I'm reading chapter 3, paragraph 1. In this divine and infinite being, this is the doctrine of the Trinity summarily contained. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. And we noted that in that summary of the doctrine of the Trinity, we have the oneness of God upheld, monotheism upheld in this divine and infinite being. And then the personality of the triune Godhead opened up. There are three subsistences. And then the persons named the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Going back to our first session in the doctrine of God, we noted that Turretin approached the doctrine, summarizing it sort of in a threefold sense. We say that God is, or we must argue that God is against the atheist. We must argue what God is against the heathen, and we must argue who God is against the Jew and the Mohammedan and anybody else that rejects the Trinity. So we have in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the oneness and the threeness of God asserted, and then the distinction of persons named the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. We noted the use of the term subsistence instead of person. And Howie noted something important that I didn't even define what subsistence is. We talked about it. We noted, for example, with regards to why the change, Sam Renahan writing, while there is no doctrinal difference, the term subsistence is more technical and carries less linguistic baggage. Person carries with it the linguistic baggage of human personhood connected to human essence, while subsistence can express better the unity and trinity of God, because it connects to the singular and unique essence of deity. Richard Mahler defines subsistence this way, an individual instance of a given essence. So when we speak of Father, when we speak of Son, when we speak of Holy Spirit, we're speaking of an individual instance of a given essence. An individual instance of a given essence. An individual instance of a given essence. He defines person, which is synonymous with subsistence, though again, perhaps a less precise term, a divine person can be understood as an incommunicable subsistence of the divine essence. And we'll look more at that later when we actually get into what we're looking at this morning. But subsistence is an individual instance of a given essence. What is an essence? It may be simply to define, or maybe simple to define essence this way, the whatness of a thing. Mahler says the essence is the essence or whatness of God. God is the only necessary self-existent being, or in other words, the only being in whom esse or existence and essentia or essence are inseparable. It is of the essence or whatness of God that God exists. Thus, the essence of God, as distinguished from the divine attributes, can be described as independent or self-subsistent spirit. The view of the divine essence coincides, the scholastics note, with the biblical self-description of God as the one who is, Exodus 3:14. So, subsistence is an individual instance of a given essence, and essence is the whatness of God. All right. So we looked also at the unity and equality of the Trinity maintained in the statement seen right at the beginning, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. So we have the oneness upheld, we have the threeness set forth, the identification of those three, Father, Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the unity maintained, unity and equality. They are not of different substances. We don't have the Father of a greater substance, the Son of a lesser substance, and the Spirit of a lesser or different substance, but rather of one substance. They are all of one power. They all have the divine attribute of eternity, undivided and not distributed in percentage, but rather they all have eternality. Each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The constant reassertion that in the Trinity we do not have a Godhead divided into three. We do not have the Godhead, one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Holy Spirit. But rather we have God, all three persons having the essence, yet the essence undivided. And then we looked at the personal distinctions expressed and qualifications asserted. We began to look at that, and that's what we'll continue to look at now. So the personal distinctions expressed and qualifications asserted. Notice, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So there we have the personal distinctions expressed. If we were asked the question, well, what are the distinctions then between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If you say that there are three subsistences in this divine and infinite being, then what are the distinctions? Well, the confession says, first with regards to the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. So the distinction that the Father has to the Son is that the Father is of none and he is not begotten. The distinction that the Father has with regards to the Spirit is that the Father does not proceed, but rather it is the Spirit alone who proceeds from the Father. With regards to the Son, the distinction with regards to the Son is stated. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And we noted last time that we need to remove from our understanding this idea of begotten, meaning God the Son having a beginning in time. Eternally begotten does not refer to the Son having a beginning at some point. We are not Arians saying that there was a time where the Son was not. He is eternally begotten of the Father. The Father is eternally Father by virtue of the eternal begottenness of the Son. The Son is eternally the Son by virtue of the eternal begetting of the Father. So, and we don't say that there was at some point in eternity a begetting of the Son, but rather past, present, and future, from infinite to infinite, from eternity to eternity, the Son is always eternally begotten of the Father, and the Father always eternally generates the Son. We will have more time to look at that in more detail, I think, when we get to the doctrine of Christ in chapter 8, of Christ the mediator. But eternally begotten, again, does not mean that the Son is lesser than the Father in some sort of ontological order, that the Son is subordinate to the Father, but rather the distinction is maintained and set forth in the Scriptures where the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, not pertaining to a beginning, but rather to the eternal relationship of Father to Son and Son to Father. And the Spirit then, what is the distinction with respect to the Spirit? The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. We noted that the Father gets his name not from his relationship to creation and his relationship to providence or his relationship to redemption, that sort of a thing, but rather with regards to the doctrine of God, the Father is the Father by virtue of his relationship to the Son. That's why we call the Father, Father in the sense of the Godhead. The same with the Son. Though he was born of the Virgin Mary, though there is this idea with regards to the mediation of Christ that he has sonship with respect to the Father's sending of him in his messianic mission, nevertheless, with regards to the Godhead, Son is the Son eternally so by virtue of his relationship to the Father. And same with the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't get his name because he is Spirit ontologically as opposed to Father and the Son who aren't Spirit. Remember, God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. in his being and in all his attributes. But rather, the Holy Spirit gets his name by virtue of that metaphysical truth whereby he is breathed out or proceeds from the Father and the Son, and again, eternally so. So the personal distinctions we could summarize are expressed in generation, filiation, and spiration. That just means God the Father as the one who generates. God the Son represents the filiation aspect of the distinction, the relationship of a son to a father, and then spiration, the breathing out of the Spirit. So either paternity or generation, filiation and spiration, or the eternally unbegotten begetter, God the Father, the eternally begotten, God the Son, and the eternally proceeding, God the Holy Spirit. And so we must uphold these personal distinctions, and it is over and against any sort of modalistic construction. Remember, we noted that. It is not the case that we have the God, a Unitarian God whereby an instance of that God is not simultaneous with the other subsistences or instances of the essence, but rather there is a Unitarian God who is the Father, sometimes is the Son, and sometimes is the Spirit. Or that in time, in the works of creation, providence, and redemption, we have God the Father coming as the Son and then coming as the Spirit. Not modes of existence or modes of a Unitarian God, but rather persons, subsistences within the divine and infinite being that is God. Once again, if there are questions at the end of this, please ask. There is a safety that we are to exercise as Christians when we study such a doctrine, and that is the safety of resting in the incomprehensibility of God, especially at the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it has been the case in the history of the church that those who have sought to comprehend God, remember, comprehend different from knowing. God has made us to know him by his Spirit and in his Scriptures. But you see, there are those who would like to merge these two concepts together, know and comprehend, so that we can grasp fully God and his being and his essence and his attributes fully within the grip of our minds. The confession upholds the fact that his essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. This is Cox on the doctrine of the Trinity. And something, you see, we are to have what one man has called an epistemic humility with regards to the doctrine of the Trinity. That just means that we are to have humility in knowing. We are not to be, as it were, Christians who stand up upon the pinnacle of something and look down upon the doctrine of the Trinity, taking it all in and understanding everything with regards to one and three. But rather, we are to have the posture of one upon the knee, upon our knees, looking up upon the glorious and incomprehensible pinnacle, which is the triune God, and having an epistemic humility, a humility in knowing. Nehemiah Cox says, "The Scripture doth also instruct us concerning the subsistence of God or the manner of his being. And this is such a glorious mystery as by his word only is revealed to us. We cannot by reason comprehend it, but ought to adore it and by faith rest in his testimony concerning it." And just a little bit longer of a quote, Stephen Charnock on the existence and the attributes of God. You see, in understanding the triune God, we are not understanding God in his essence and being to exhaustion, but rather understanding what the Scriptures reveal to us, or rather what God, in lisping to us through the Scriptures, has revealed concerning himself. God in his kindness to man hath made revelations of himself, but his goodness is manifested in obliging us to believe him, not fully to understand him. He hath made them by sufficient testimonies as clear to our faith as they are incomprehensible to our reason. He hath revealed a trinity of persons in their distinct offices, in the business of redemption, without which revelation of a trinity we could not have a right notion and scheme of redeeming grace. God did not require of every Israelite or of any of them that were stung by the fiery serpents, that they should understand or be able to discourse of the nature and qualities of that brass of which the serpent upon the pole was made, or what art that serpent was formed, or in what manner the sight of it did operate in them for their cure. It was enough that they did believe the institution and precept of God, and that their own cure was assured by it. It was enough if they cast their eyes upon it according to the direction. The understandings of men are of several sizes and elevations, one higher than another. If the condition of this covenant had been a greatness of knowledge, the most acute men had only enjoyed the benefits of it. But it is faith, which is as easy to be performed by the ignorant and simple as by the strongest and most towering mind. It is that which is within the compass of every man's understanding. So as we traffic in terms and phrases with regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is true, but it can be a complex subject to understand, nevertheless, we have and we must understand this truth of epistemic humility, humility in knowing. We will not comprehend God in the full grasp of our intellect. Nevertheless, we have been revealed, or it has been revealed to us, the doctrine of God in the Holy Scriptures. So we have the personal distinctions expressed, but notice we have qualifications asserted. So we have the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now notice qualifications asserted, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God. So we have this truth, though the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and though the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, yet all three are all infinite. Yet all three are without beginning. So it is the case that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all co-infinite. There is not one that is more infinite than the other by virtue of the relationship of begottenness and procession, but rather all three are all infinite. It is not the case that any are without beginning because the language is used, begotten and proceeding, but rather that all are without beginning. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. The Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten and eternally breathes out, if you will, the Spirit. The Spirit eternally proceeds from both Father and Son. We noted as well that the personal distinctions given here are not, or the personal distinctions spoken of with regards to this final statement, or not the final statement, but the next statement, a summary statement regarding unity and personal distinction. And actually, let's just move on there now. Moving on from the personal distinctions expressed and qualifications asserted, these will come up again, but a summary statement regarding unity and personal distinction. Notice the confession continuing. But one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So there is a summary statement regarding unity. Therefore, but one God. We have three persons or three subsistences, but remember, these are therefore but one God. We do not have a tritheism in Christianity. We do not have three divine essences. We do not have three divine substances. We do not have three divines, but one divine and infinite being, in three subsistences. Therefore, but one God, who again is not to be divided in nature and in being. So we don't have, we cannot, remember, construe the triune God as the essence divided, or as the being divided, or as God divided into three persons, but rather all three persons are three subsistences in the divine and infinite being. Again, we do not have Father one-third, Son one-third, and Spirit one-third, but rather God is not to be divided in nature and in being. And then again, the distinctions reasserted here, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And this is important to understand, that language of personal or peculiar relative properties and personal relations is speaking back to the intra-Trinitarian relationship of the three persons, not the outward operations of God in time and in history. So the several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, we can say, is not a reference to Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Remember what we find in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the predestination of the Father, the redemption of the Son, the guarantee and the sealing of the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That is not what the confession is talking about when it's talking about several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. We have to be careful in our understanding of the Trinity not to take the what's been called the opera ad extra, the works outside of or the works from without God, and reading ontological conclusions back into God. For example, when the Son when Christ Himself speaks of the Father being greater than He, or when the Son speaks with regards to being sent and doing the work of the Father and submitting to the Father, and we have language of subordination with regards to the Messiah Christ Jesus in His human mediatorial work, we are not to take that truth and then send it back to the triune God and say, therefore, ontologically speaking, or therefore, with regards to the being of God, the Son, as a personal subsistence in the divine and infinite being, is less than the Father or subordinate to the Father. We cannot do that. So we cannot read redemptive work back to the triune God to construe some sort of relationship that is not true in the intra-Trinitarian relationship. And hopefully that example of the Son makes sense. Christ speaks with regards to the Father being greater. He speaks with regards to a submission to the Father. But there is no eternal submission or subordination of God the Son to God the Father. That has created many problems in the ancient church, in the church historically, and contemporaneous to ourselves, even among those who would call themselves Christian and Reformed. So we cannot say, we cannot argue from the mediatorial work of the God-man back to an ontological truth as it respects God the Son and the relationship of the Son to the Father. Again, if there's any questions about this and any need for me to clarify anything, whether you're young or old here this morning, just talk to me afterwards. So the personal distinctions expressed and the qualifications asserted, a summary statement regarding unity and personal distinctions. Just to be clear, the several peculiar relative properties and personal relations are those only spoken before in the confession. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And then we have, lastly, a concluding statement regarding the doctrine's importance and application. Before we move on to some biblical proofs, a concluding statement regarding the doctrine's importance and application. Notice what the confession says. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? The Savoy added that, as you can see in your comparison, the Westminster Confession of Faith did not have that concluding statement. The Savoy added it, probably at the behest of or the influence of John Owen, and the Baptists recognized its propriety and its status as a blessed summary or closing statement to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity specifically. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? So you see the importance of the doctrine. It is a God of idolatry that anyone worships, even under the guise of so-called Christianity, if they do not affirm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if they do not affirm in this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because, well, for many reasons, but one of which, a blessing to the Christian, the doctrine of the Trinity is first off the foundation of all our communion with God. On what that means, John Owen. There was no more glorious mystery brought to light in and by Jesus Christ than that of the Holy Trinity. And this revelation is made unto us, not that our minds might be possessed with the notions of it, but that we might know aright how to place our trust in Him, how to obey Him and live unto Him, how to obtain and exercise communion with Him until we come to the enjoyment of Him. When we talk about communion with the Holy Spirit, or communion with the triune God, that the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God, what does that mean? I think very often the idea of communion can just be somewhere floating out there, and it's some sort of mystical thing that can be that is just undefined. We have this mystical communion with God, maybe by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, and it just is left with, you know, this sort of intangible or unknowable communion, or a definition of communion. But this is Jason Walter, who wrote a great paper called The Foundation of the Foundation, The Pastoral Importance of the Doctrine of the Trinity. Communion is Owen's preferred translation of the rich and also often misunderstood scriptural term koinonia and its cognates, most frequently rendered fellowship in the English translations. The root idea is that of having something in common, of sharing or mutual participation. In Owen's own words, our communion then with God consists in His communication of Himself unto us, with our returnal unto Him of that which He requireth and accepteth. Or later, it is that mutual communion in giving and receiving after a most holy and spiritual manner, which is between God and the saints while they walk together in a covenant of peace. Our communion with God, in other words, says Walter now, consists in everything that God does for and gives to us in salvation, and in everything that we return to God in response. It is a two-way street, hence the idea of commonality in it all. Yet the initiative and power behind it is all of God. So you see, the communion that we have with God, or the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God, you think of it in the context of prayer. Our prayers would be empty and in vain if we were praying to a Unitarian God who is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But rather, normatively, we may say we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We think of worship. We are to worship God, the Father, in spirit and in truth. The triune aspect of worship. We come to worship, and we're worshiping not a Dagon of Unitarianism, but rather the living and true God of Trinitarianism. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We think of redemption, and our redemption is, if we think of one of the beautiful passage, Ephesians 1:3-14, and there we have triune perfect and salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father predestinating, the Son redeeming all those predestinated, and the Spirit applying the benefits and sealing and guaranteeing all those who were predestinated and redeemed. And so we have in the means appointed by God, the Lord's Supper. Think of the Lord's Supper for a moment. We have God the Father blessing us by virtue of Christ's atoning work, and Christ Himself as well, because remember, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We have blessings by virtue of Christ coming to us in the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. The Confession of Faith speaks to that in the chapter on the Lord's Supper, as well as the chapter on saving faith. And in chapter 14, we have wonderful language that speaks to this communion with God in chapter 14, where we have in paragraph 1, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So this Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God can be seen in the Lord's Supper as well, whereby our faith is strengthened by those means that God has appointed. God the Father, by virtue of the perfect work of the Son, and the Son as well in His exalted state, sending by the Holy Spirit the benefits of redemption for the food of our souls. And so we have this doctrine of the Trinity as a foundation for the communion, for communion with God. Also, comfortable dependence. Comfortable dependence. And Walter notes here that this probably has to do with assurance of salvation by the triune God. So comfortable dependence would speak to comfort, not physical comfort, but spiritual comfort that we have in the triune God by virtue of that stuff of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And I think we see this in chapter 17 in paragraph 2, where we read, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." So our comfortable dependence on God, the assurance that we have in God, the consolation, if you will, that we have in the hope of the promise of God, the stuff of Hebrews 6, it cannot rest in a Unitarian conception of God. It only rests in that foundational doctrine of Christianity, which is that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Walter, on that, before we look at some scriptural proofs, Owen's common description of what we now more commonly call assurance was the phrase comfortable persuasion. As is clear even from the title of his book, Owen considered this comfort or consolation to be the particular gift of the third person of the Trinity, the Divine Comforter. As such, this second phrase of our passage in the confession ought to be understood not as a blessing completely separate from the first. Rather, our comfortable dependence on God is to be understood as one specific facet of our overall communion with God, a facet with Owen and our Baptist forefathers determined was deserving of special emphasis in this context. So if we were to go to the scriptures then and to see some proofs for the doctrine of the Trinity, where would we go? Well, first off, in the Old Testament, we would want to note where God speaks with regards to a revelation of plurality in Genesis 1. For example, we have that wonderful language in verse 26, where a seed of Trinitarian theology is sown. Genesis 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." What is the us, or who is the us, and what is the our? Well, it's speaking not with regards to God taking up a council of angels, which is one of the attacks or arguments of Unitarians or Oneness Pentecostals, that God here is speaking to the angels. Would God bring into, you know, his divine courtroom or his, you know, counseling chamber, to use the language of men, the angels, and discuss with them how he ought to make men? It's not speaking to angels here, but rather it's a seed form revelation of what we have in full flower in the New Testament, the plurality of the Godhead. We have the triune God here, and at the very least we have plurality, which Trinitarian specificity is brought later in Revelation. But nevertheless, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Again, in Genesis 11 and verse 7, we have the same language there. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." The incident of the Tower of Babel, we have plurality. At creation, we have plurality. And then in the confounding of the Babel idolaters and the Babel humanists, if you will, we have plurality brought forth. "Let us go down." We have the angel of the Lord identified with and as God, yet distinguished from him. For example, in places like Genesis 16, 13 to 17, the angel of the Lord brought forth there, where we have identified as or with God, and nevertheless, or also distinguished from God. In the account there with Hagar, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." Getting down to verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." So in verse 10, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her," verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, have I also there seen him who sees me, etc. We have in Genesis 19 the same thing. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So we have two Yahwehs, two Jehovahs here spoken of, distinct from one another and yet identified by or with that name of God. Genesis 19:24. And you'll remember Pastor Butler preaching on Judges 13. Shall we not die because we have seen God in that narrative concerning the angel of the Lord? We have word or wisdom personified in Psalm 33, 4 and 6. You can just make a note of these. Proverbs 8, 12 to 31. We have word and or wisdom personified, and not as a convention of literature, but with no doubt the triune God in the background at that point, the Son of God. We have multiple persons mentioned in a text with divine designation. Notice in Psalm 45, and you can turn to that one, in Psalm 45. In this text, we have what is exegeted, brought forth by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. But in Psalm 45 and at verse 6, we read with respect to multiple persons mentioned in the text with divine designation. Notice, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In the Genesis 1 argument at the outset, Paul says, and to the Son he also says. And so we have divine designation given and two persons spoken of in Psalm 45. We have thus, Bob Inks stating, thus the OT carries with it a clear anticipation of the fuller revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, then we see things in that greater light, with the chamber no longer dimly lighted, but rather illuminated to its fullness. And we see, first off, the Son in the capacity as Redeemer. For example, in the Old Testament, we have God spoken of as Savior and Redeemer. And that identical language in the New Testament is applied to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can turn to Isaiah 43 for a moment to look at this comparison. In Isaiah 43, we have in verses 3, 11, and 14. Notice, first verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In verse 11, we have, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And then verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Well, now turn to Titus 2, 13 and 14, because we have both titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ there, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we have in the Old Testament God as the only Savior and the only Redeemer. But we have, first off here, an explicit statement with regards to Christ's deity, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Those two things true of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. So if it is the case in the Unitarian conception, or in those who reject the deity of Christ or the Trinity, that it is God alone who is Savior and Redeemer, then they certainly run into trouble in the New Testament, where these things are spoken of with respect to the Son. The Spirit as the one who dwells in his people and in the New Testament church. It's a very interesting text in Psalm 74:2. You can turn there. In Psalm 74:2, and then in a New Testament parallel or New Testament understanding of it. But in Psalm 74:2, we read this. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. We have this language in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures, but the language of Ephesians 1 where the Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee given to the church. We have the language of Ezekiel 43 carried into the New Testament with regards to the Spirit who dwells in the hearts of believers. And so those things spoken of God, we have spoken of with respect to the Spirit in the New Testament. And it's an interesting language here. Purchased, tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, in Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Shadows, if you will, of the substance of the Trinity in the New Testament. We have in the New Testament as well the sending of the Son by the Father. John 3:16 and Galatians 4:4. The sending of the Son by the Father. This is not a modalistic conception of God, but rather a simultaneously existing, if you will, subsistences within the Godhead, one sending the other. Galatians 4:4, John 3:16. The sending of the Spirit by the Son and the Father. John 14:26. John 15:26 and John 16:7. There we read that the Son sends the Spirit, but also the Father sends the Spirit. We have the Father addressing the Son communing with the Father, and the Spirit praying to God in the hearts of believers. But probably two of the most glorious texts that speak to this truth of the doctrine of the Trinity and disclose the simultaneousness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a non-modal, but rather Trinitarian presentation, we have first in Matthew 3, then in Matthew 28. In Matthew 3, we find the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there we see, beginning in verse 13, this blessed doctrine brought forth in clarity. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized with him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see all three persons of the Blessed Trinity here. The Son of God in the waters. Spurgeon said, we have reason to suspect the conscious water trembled by the knowledge that it contained the deity. We have the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And we have the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 28, we have the doctrine of the Trinity brought out with clarity as well. In verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have at the baptism of Christ, the Trinity, and then this command to baptize all in the formulation of the singular name of the plural representatives with respect to the Godhead. Representatives, probably not the best term, but the three subsistences or persons in that infinite and divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have wonderful texts in those two that speak with great clarity to the doctrine of the Trinity. And you can ask questions here in a moment after we pray, but we've got about a minute left. We'll look at one of these in more detail when we get to the doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine of the Trinity is clear, and we did a little bit of this last time, but it's clear from the doctrine of the deity of the Son. The deity of the Son. We have divine titles applied to Christ. First off, we have God explicitly, or Christ explicitly called God in the New Testament. John 1:1. John 20:28, Romans 9:5, the eternally and blessed God. We have divine titles applied to Christ, Isaiah 9:6. That Son that is born and that child that is given is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. We have divine attributes ascribed to Christ. Eternality in Isaiah 9:6, everlasting Father. Micah 5:2, this one who comes to the smallest of cities, Bethlehem, is one who is of everlasting. John 1:1-2, to be sure. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, all spoken of with regards to Christ. Immutability, divine works performed, creative providence, the forgiveness of sins. These things mount upon one another, and the evidence mounts and is overbearing.